The Sermon on the Mount is the manifesto of the Kingdom of God. And we have traced its profound instruction, not exhaustively, but certainly in its primary thrust this week. We have learned that those who come to the Kingdom of God must be a humble people, a desperate people, a failed people, who know they are hungry, who know they are failed, and who know they are desperate. And that such people as that, who know their spiritual poverty and long to be filled with righteousness, who feel a sense of mercy toward all because they have such a profound need of mercy themselves, and whose attitude toward others is open and concerned, even as they have received the open concern of God. And people like that will be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. You and I may think of ourselves as not much, and I have that sentiment frequently. And the Apostle Paul said, who is sufficient for these things? And then he said, Christ is our sufficiency. As the Lord said to Moses, it doesn't make so much, I paraphrase, it doesn't make so much difference who you are, but you go tell them that I am has sent you. And so God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And then we're instructed that those that come to the Kingdom of God and to the great God who sits on high must follow the great Savior in the attitude we have toward His Word. Jesus said, not one jot, nor one tittle shall pass the law till all be fulfilled. I have come to fulfill it. His reverential awe for the Father and for the Word of the Father is so expressed as it was given to Moses at Mount Sinai. And then he says this to us, that if we are to come to the Kingdom of God, our respect and reverence for God's Word must be exactly that. If we should disobey or break the power of the least commandment, His words, then we shall be called least in the Kingdom of God, which means in simple terms that we shall not be there at all. If we do not bring a whole heart to God in humble simplicity, then we are not acceptable. And then in the discussion of the difference between the tragic corruptions of the law that the Pharisees had worked and His will in the kingdom, He teaches us that the only kind of love for others that is acceptable is an absolute, unstinting concern for the well-being of others at all times and in all ways and with all that's in us. And then He lifts us in the sixth chapter up to the throne of God Himself to warn us that there are many things that can steal our hearts away from God, principally and in the beginning, our own selves, the pride and self-centeredness that would cause us to turn our worship into a concern that others might see us. And puffed up like that, we will never love God because proud people cannot look up. And they cannot endure others because others are threats to them or they are mere tools to them. And they cannot love them. So from the sermon we learn that we must give ourselves wholly to others because, first of all, we give ourselves wholly to God. And we do not let pride and we do not let love of things and we do not let anxiety over things ever keep us from this one purpose, which is the drawing and the driving force of the life of a kingdom citizen. We will seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then we will trust God to give us the rest. The seventh chapter begins with what are some troublesome paragraphs. That is, they are troublesome for the one who's studying it and trying to figure out just exactly how these came in. And some who have read these first two paragraphs through verse 6 have suggested that Matthew was just collecting things from other places and other times when Jesus spoke, and he put it in here because he thought it looked good there, but it doesn't seem to fit, and I don't know why Matthew would do that. Which means to me that this sermon, which speaks about Jesus leaving afterward and the reaction of the people to the sermon, this sermon was a sermon actually given on this occasion and in this setting, and these belong in it, and they were a part of it. I think perhaps what they are warnings about attitudes that could develop in those of us who understand the nature of the kingdom of God. And then look upon others who don't seem to get it. And the disposition that we can develop is the very disposition that he abominated in the Pharisee. And so he says, do not judge, that you be not judged, for with what judgment you do your judging, you shall be judged. And the measure you meet out to others is what's going to be measured to you. And what he's saying is that you should not be the harsh critic of others, whose interest is only putting other people down and chopping them up into little bits so that they can recognize how inferior they are to you. The word judge in English is the same as the word judge in Greek. It has several kinds of meanings. It can mean just wise discretion. And obviously in the Sermon on the Mount, you're called upon to make some judgments. You're called upon to make judgment about whether a fellow is like a dog or a pig. I mean, that's not exactly the way Jesus intended it. But you're called upon to make that decision with regard to whether you're going to be spreading the gospel in that direction. And you're called upon especially to make a decision in this chapter about who's a false teacher and who is not. You've got to make that kind of discerning judgment. And Jesus said, as he sent us forth in the midst of wolves, that we're to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. There must be wise discernment. As we study God's word, we've got to be discerning. As we look at our brothers and sisters and try to be helpful to them, we've got to make judgments and decisions that are for their benefit and that are strictly according to God's will. And so that is something that we know must be done in Christ. But the kind of judgment that he forbids here is the judgment of the judge, who is interested in saying, you're going to perdition. You are lost, and that's exactly where you're going to stay. And though unspoken, it's almost implied, and I'm glad of it. That kind of judgment, you don't want. I don't want it. And it's inconceivable to people who are merciful and need mercy would ever engage in that kind of behavior. And so he warns them about this problem of coming to people with that harsh judgmental spirit. And something that always goes with it, or largely goes with it, is a hypocritical attitude. Because if you're so focused upon other people's problems, you're not paying much attention to your own. And so we've got a lot of blind eye surgeons in the world who want to help other people who haven't done a bit of good for themselves. And so this is humor as far as I'm concerned. I use this, I told these stories in Africa. For the first time I found out that people thought this was really humorous. But I'd say that the blind lead the blind, they'd both fall in the pit. Everybody kind of fell out laughing. Because, you know, that was funny. And Jesus had a sense of humor and he used it to teach. And the picture, this man trying to take a little speck out of somebody else's eye with a plank sticking out of his, is humorous. But it's not so humorous when we're the object of this picture and when we're attempting to do it. I think that's the reason that the Lord always said things like this. First of all, to elders, take heed to yourselves, and then to the flock, Acts 20 and 28. And to Timothy, take heed to yourself, and then to your teaching. And in the sixth chapter of Galatians, he said, you that are spiritual, if anyone be over, if a brother be overtaken to fall, you that are spiritual, restore such a one. But he said, in a spirit of meekness, that you not also be tempted. We need to look at ourselves first before we begin to examine the life of another. I think if we do that, it will be a sufficiently humbling experience to enable us to go with humility and approach the other brother with a concern for his soul. As I think about attitudes that the Apostle Paul urged in this particular connection, it comes to mind the third chapter of Titus, where I have read with great profit, he says in the beginning, put them in mind to be in subjection to rulers and to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, not to be contentious, to be gentle, showing all meekness toward all men, for you also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, but when the kindness of God our Savior appeared, etc., etc. You remember, I can remember, when I also was taken up with this kind of garbage. And for that very reason, I ought to be able to be tender and patient and gentle with a brother or the friend who is involved in the same thing. Paul also in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and beginning of verse 24 said, "The Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle towards all, apt to teach, forbearing, in meekness, correcting them that oppose themselves. Peradventure, God may give them repentance to the knowledge of the truth." Let me tell you what a lot of us would rather do than teach. We'd just like to give edicts. Let me tell you how the cow ate the cabbage, brother. Here's what's wrong with you. And I hope you get the point. Now, there's that kind of preaching, too. It does feel good when you're awful upset about where the brethren are behaving, and you get up and you just make a lot of slashing comments, and when you get through with them, they are bloody. There's no question about that. But how much have they been helped? You bent your spleen all in, you feel good, but the object of that kind of acrimony is not helped. And so we need to be apt to teach. That's the patient kind of teaching that involves convicting a brother of his wrong, patiently helping him to understand so he can be brought to realize that what's happening to him is destructive of his soul. Jesus himself said in John 3:17 that the Son of Man came not to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. And sometimes we are operating as if we're here to condemn the world. We're here to save the world if we're following in his footsteps. And everything we do needs to be with the good of this brother or sister in mind, and so we will not come to them with that arrogant, self-righteous attitude that always turns people off. Jesus, however, all that being said, was one who came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He was reproving and rebuking, but everybody knew when he did those things, if they had a spirit of humility at all, that he loved them absolutely. And that he was speaking to their needs spiritually for their sake, and not just to outline all the wicked and ungodly things that they had done. And that's one reason I think that sinful people came to Jesus and felt rather perfectly at home, even while he was telling them that their lives were bankrupt. And people need to know when we come to them to speak to them about their souls that we are speaking in a redemptive way. Jesus is not condemning here, redemptive rebuke. Efforts on the part of any individual to help another to save his soul from death. It is imperative that we warn, but it's imperative that we warn in the loving spirit of Christ. Verse 6. "Do not give that which is holy to the dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest haply they trample them under your feet and turn and rend you." I have to say to you that we always get in our minds the people we would like to hear the gospel, and they're usually people like ourselves. And if we could work things out, we'd always have a certain class of people in the assembly, people we're comfortable with from the first moment that we meet them, and who already know most things about moral issues, and we don't have to go through all that laborious task of teaching them to live pure lives. And they're already pretty well washed and cleaned up, and we're ready for those folk. But of course, especially too, we want those we love, who are in our own families, to be saved. And that is noteworthy. But sometimes we're going to have to face the fact that there are people who do not want the gospel. I heard a method of personal evangelism described some years ago. And the fellow said that the way he taught people, he said, just backed them up in the corner and quoted scripture to them till their eyes rolled back in the head. Well, interesting method. But you can't compel people to accept the gospel. And there are people that you're trying to teach, you're trying to tell you they don't want it. But you chase them upstairs and they have to crawl under the bed. They can't get away from you. Now, the point of all this is that you're pumping on a dry hole at that moment, maybe later. Maybe later. But at that moment, you're pumping on a dry hole. And if you spend all your time working on those hard cases and nothing for it, then what about the people whose hearts are open and begging somebody to come and teach them? So beware that you don't try to give pearls to pigs or holy things to dogs. Kind of dog's not going to understand these holy things that were to be eaten only by the priest. That's the Lord's reference here. They'd just as soon eat rotten old piece of meat as anything that was special and set apart for the priests alone. And pigs will run you down, crushing pearls under their feet to get the sorriest kind of slop. They have no mind for that. And I think we've got to recognize, as Paul warns in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, that the carnal mind is not going to be responsive to the spiritual ways of God. cannot be subject to the law of God. Cannot be subject to the law of God. And as long as that carnal mind reigns, that's just the way it is. And 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit. They are foolishness to him. And you're going to meet people just like that. And when the gospel hits them, it'll be just like concrete, as is exemplified in the parable of the sower. And it'll bounce and not even penetrate a little bit. And it's time to leave. We're not looking for people who don't want the gospel. We're looking for people who are ready. And it may be a long and arduous task to find them. We may have to talk to a lot of people, but we're looking for people who are ready to receive it and to be taught and to understand it. So don't neglect people who are longing to hear the gospel because you are concerned about an individual and they're not responsive, but you're determined that somehow or another you're going to bring them into the kingdom. The Apostle Paul loved his people, as our brother has just mentioned, loved them exceedingly. But at last he found out that most of them didn't want the gospel. So what did he do? He said, I'm turning to the Gentiles. Those were not his kind of people. Ungodly pagans without any understanding of the law. People who did all kinds of unimaginable and unspeakable things. But they were the ones who would listen. And the statement of Jesus at the end of the 12th chapter of Matthew, when his brothers and his mother were there looking for him, and he turned to the people who were listening to him as he taught and said, these are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father. And let me tell you tonight, as we preach the gospel, whoever does the will of our Father, he is our brother, she is our sister, she is our mother, he is our Father. And the tithes that come will come because those people have emptied their hearts of self and opened them up to God, and those are the people are looking for. And they may not take a bath every Saturday night, and they may not know how to use all the silverware on the dinner table, and they may not know all the niceties of life, and they may not come from the class of people that we're accustomed to, but they are God's people, they are brother or sister to us because they love him and because they're willing to do all that the Father says. And that's, I think, leads to guide us. I think too often times we want to grow with people that have got it all together and don't keep you up at night. You don't have to worry about them and they'll be fine. And I go home and sleep at night. They don't worry me with bad problems. They don't have bad friends that they've been running around with. They don't have difficulties getting rid of all those old associations and habits and things they had. And I can just be at peace. We want to grow, but we want to grow when we can drag the baby from the hospital, throw him on the kitchen table and say, you know, diapers on the table there and the ropes in the refrigerator, make yourself at home. I'm busy about other things. It won't work that way. It's sacrificial to bring in babies, and they come from bad backgrounds. But don't spend your time on people who at this moment don't want to hear it. That's a mistake, and I think that Jesus is addressing that in this particular case. But from that point, it almost seems to me that those were sort of parenthetical warnings, and that the end of the 6th chapter should be attached right here at verse 7. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you who, if his son shall ask for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? I want to tell you that I do not believe that this is just an exhortation to brethren or to Christians about the power of prayer. General power of prayer. Whatever this is that you can ask for, whatever this is you seek, whatever this is you're knocking on the door to find, he assures you you will receive. Now, I understand that there are some references to prayer in the language of Jesus and in the broader New Testament where it seems as though that statement is absolute, and it turns out when we read other things that it's not absolute, that you just can't ask Jesus for anything, and whatever you ask it, you're going to get it. But I'm persuaded in this particular text, he's trying to tell you that. That if you ask for this, if you seek for this, if you knock for this, that you're going to have it. And I believe that what he's talking about here is given us already in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I think that's what's on his mind. I tell you that, and Sewell made this observation in one of his lessons, that here where it says in verse 11 that your Father who is in heaven will give good gifts to those that ask him. In the 11th chapter of Luke in verse 13, where the same topic is being discussed, he says he knows how to give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him. If you seek the kingdom of God, you're going to have it. This is a kingdom for the asking. You don't have to deserve it. It's not the kingdom of the deserving. The kingdom of God is a place where everybody in it, every citizen in it, is unworthy to be there. Just put it down. I try to help people who are struggling somehow today to be worthy of the kingdom of God, to be worthy of Christ. And my answer to them is, you will never be worthy of this. Quit trying to be. What you need to do is just give your heart to the Lord and try your best to serve him in every possible way. If you want the kingdom of God more than you want anything else, then I'm telling you tonight that's exactly what you're going to get. And more than that, if you want to go to heaven more than anything else, let me assure you that God will see that that's exactly what happens. He wants it even more than you do. And when he wants it and you want it, it's a guaranteed consequence of the life you live. If you ask, you will receive. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, it will be open to you. This is assurance. It is the confidence that can be given to people who have come from a sorry background, who have no basis upon which to think that they should even be here where God is and where Christ is, and yet we are assured here that the kingdom of heaven, which is this blessed relationship with all eternity, is available to those who seek it. And we just need to get our hearts singly pressed upon that desire, and as a consequence we will receive what we're looking for. Now you may think otherwise, but I tell you what, if I thought God was going to give me everything I asked for, I don't know if I'd have nerve enough to pray. I've lived long enough to be grateful for unanswered prayers. I don't tell this story usually when my wife is present, but there was a girl long ago that I thought should be my wife, and I prayed about that, and I thought that's the way it ought to be. Later on I learned she'd been married four times. Because I could think to myself, if it'd been me, it never would happen, but, you know, foolishness. Point is, I was genuine enough, but the Lord knew that was a serpent instead of a fish. And when you ask for a serpent, and you ask genuinely, he's not going to give you what will do you harm. And many times when he says no, we are deeply offended by that, and all he's doing is protecting us from our own ignorance. But this much you can know: if you ask for the kingdom of heaven, you're going to get it, and it'll do you good. Now, he's finished with his sermon. He concludes with that statement that we know in the scripture as the golden rule: all things therefore whatsoever you would men should do to you, even so do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And he's already talked about that, and he's come back to it. And now the sermon is over. The body of the sermon is over. He's talked about righteousness and what it means. It means loving God with all your heart. It means loving your neighbors yourself. And he's talked about the particularities of that. I think, as Sewell pointed out tonight, there are a lot of people who want to love God with all their hearts and their neighbors themselves, but they just don't want to know any particulars about it. I mean, they just have this emotional experience, and that's enough. I told people, if that's all that God needed to say to us, the Bible would be a lot shorter. But the truth of the matter is, we don't know how to love God. And the truth of the matter is, we don't know how to love our neighbor. And all the rest of the scripture is to teach us how to do this, how to please him, and how to bless our neighbors. I tell you, brotherly love between two alcoholics means I'm going to share my pit with him. There's not enough information here to help him know and understand that that's not best. He doesn't know it's not best for him. He doesn't realize it's not best for his friend. And so God must help us to understand how to love him and how to love our neighbor. But he's through with that now. He's come to where every preacher comes, you know. God never did tell us anything just so we could know it. All of preaching finally comes down to this: a decision on the part of those who hear, and the question of which way you're going to go. All through the sermon, it's just been two ways constantly. It was two kinds of righteousness and two different attitudes toward God. And now he says, enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. For narrow is the gate, and straight the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Just two ways. Then there never had been more. And he says, you enter in by that narrow gate. And the question is, what is the narrow gate? It's rather simple. He's been on this subject throughout the sermon. He has already told you that you must not break the least commandment. You must be submissive to God's will. He's already helped us to understand that the spirit of those who come to the kingdom of God is one of submissive humility, and we're ready to listen and to do whatever God says, and that's exactly what the narrow gate is. It means yielding yourself up absolutely in total submission to God. That's the narrowness of it. And it's not going to cost you anything important. I mean, through that gate is love and goodness and mercy and joy and peace and all the things that are associated with God himself, because at the end of that narrow way is life. I tell you, I live in Kentucky where there are mine cave-ins occasionally, and if miners are trapped beneath the earth, entombed, and their families are all on the surface waiting with great anxiety as what's going to happen to them. Do you think those men, if they found the narrow slip to crawl through to get out of there, would complain about the way it was scratching and scraping them as they came? Do you think they'd complain about the inconvenience of it? They would crawl through that narrow slit and thank God for the privilege, because it's to life that it takes them. Whatever you give up to find life, it's worth that and more. And our problem sometimes is that we haven't appreciated what's at the end of the road. And we haven't loved that. And haven't recognized the jeopardy we're in. And consequently, we complain about this narrowness, and it's just choking me. And we can't do anything here. Have you ever heard that complaint among Christians? We just can't do anything here. There's no fun to be had here. This chokes the life out of you. It's a desiccating kind of experience. You just dry it up like parchment before they get through with you. To the contrary, what is it that you're wanting that's causing you to feel pressed? Is it because you like the lust? Is it because you still love the money? Is it because you're still given over to that prideful, arrogant spirit, and you sort of like that? What is it you're giving up that makes this a narrowing, constricting kind of experience to go through this narrow gate on this narrow way? I can tell you that if you're feeling that attitude of I'm just feeling a bit narrowed down and oppressed by this whole experience, I can tell you why you're feeling that way. It's because you've looked back at the world and you liked it. And you're going to have to ask yourself, what was so good about it? Have we forgotten what it was like to live in the darkness? The Broadway, of course, will allow you to go with a great company of people. I mean, most people are going that direction. And you won't have the burden of ever asking yourself whether you can do this or not, whether the Lord be pleased about this or not. Just do whatever you please. But that road leads to destruction. And that's the choice that Jesus places here before his hearer. And it's the choice that's placed before us. And unfortunately, a way that seems so clear, as stated here, the narrow way and the broad way, will not be so obvious, because there are going to be some fellows that are going to help you misunderstand which is the narrow way, which is the broad way. And so he warns, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. First of all, the fact that he mentions false prophets means that there are such, and not just in that time. And the fact that he mentions their existence also means that there's a way of determining that they are false. That is, there's a truth by which you must measure them. There's a standard by which they must be measured. And the third thing that he says about them is that they are not genuine people. They are not sheep. They're wolves. Their whole interest is in devouring the flock. And consequently, they have only disguised themselves. I don't know what it is about us, that if we meet some charming and pleasant and seemingly loving sort of individual, he can preach the greatest nonsense you ever heard to us. And we say, well, what you got to think about this? He's such a fine fellow. Well, do you think the devil's going to dress up his agents looking like demons? With a sorry personality and a snarling attitude, and everywhere they go, they just rip and tear people. Why would the devil do something like that? It'd be stupid. If he's going to send out agents into the world, he's going to find some charming fellows. As the Apostle Paul said in the book of Romans, as he's warning those people about some problems, the 16th chapter, verse 17, I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing divisions and occasions of stumbling contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and turn away from them, for they are that are such serve not our Lord Christ, but their own belly, and by their smooth and fair speech they beguile the hearts of the innocent. Smooth and fair speech. I mean, they're going to say nice and good things and appealing things and behave in a nice way. And here's something else that is troublesome to me in this day and time. I hear brethren talking about those people over there in the denominations that they have met and books they've read by men who are in those denominations. And they say they're so insightful and they're so nice and they seem to be so zealous and they work so hard to do so many good things. And you may be right, they may be very zealous. And they may be very personable. And not only that, they may be doing a lot of good things, and they may be doing some of the things you ought to be doing. But that will not change one word of the Scripture. Either they are disciples of Jesus on the basis of the teaching of the New Testament, or they're not. And you will not help them, nor yourself, by saying, I believe all those folk ought to be in the kingdom of God because I like them and because they appeal to me. And therefore, I believe anything that we are teaching in the Scripture that would rule them out must not be so. Now, that's a backward kind of theology. We start out by saying, who would I like to be in the kingdom? As if it's my prerogative to decide that. It's the Lord's kingdom. And then we say, whatever they are doing, all these people, then that's what's necessary. And whatever they're not doing, all these people, then that's unnecessary. That is not an expression of reverence for God. It's a backward kind of theology that we are deciding for ourselves just exactly what the fellowship of the kingdom should be. Our task is to be sure we're in the number and that we're teaching what will encourage other people to be in it, and not to start working on some socially centered issue of who are the good people. God has decided that already, and let him have his way with his kingdom. Let the Lord Christ have his way in the kingdom of God. Well, he says that we'll know them by their fruits. And I believe that false teachers can be known too by the ungodliness of their lives, which sooner or later surfaces. You cannot hold a mind of wickedness and it not begin to stink somewhere along the line. But every tree, he said, will be known by its fruits. I believe that that fruit has in it the teaching that is done, as well as the kind of life that's being lived. So we need to exercise caution and not begin to think, well, they had false teachers last generation. And they can have someone fall, but we won't have any of these days. Now, as I give you that encouragement, that you be wary, that you be wise as serpents, I would urge you to be harmless as doves as well, because we've got some people that are trying to snatch all the wool off the Lord's sheep, trying to find a false teacher. I mean, they're killing people. They know there's one behind every tree and under every rock. And they're massacring people in the name of soundness. The Lord God sent his Son to the world for the sake of people. He died for people. He's concerned about the people. And it is absolute nonsense to think that I can massacre people in the name of truth. The truth is that God loves men, and he's concerned about them. And all that I do must be with the same kind of compassion and love. We need to be wary of false teachers, but we need not to be so paranoid that we think anybody that comes down the road without he doesn't know the shibboleths or something, well, then somehow he's false. Let us measure him graciously by the standard of Christ, and then if we find him short of that, then let us first engage him in study and teaching to find out if he's serious enough about the Word of God that he'd be responsive to what we are doing and learn better about that. But with this idea of just running around and then tugging at every fleece we can get our hands on to see if there's a wolf under there, I have not too much sympathy for that. We need to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. And then he gets down to what he has spoken of already in verse 21. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now that's where it is. Not Lord, Lord. Not all those nice words. Not all those great promises. Not all those wonderful speeches. Not all those wonderful sermons. But he that does the will of my Father. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and by your name cast out demons, and by your name do many mighty works? And then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. I want you to notice here, he did not say to these people, you never did any such thing. Don't tell me you ever prophesied in my name. Don't tell me you ever cast out a demon, because I know you didn't do any of those things. That's not their problem. The indication here is that they may well have cast out demons in his name. They may well have prophesied in his name. And they may well have done by his name many mighty works. Now this may give you a jolt, because you imagine that anybody that could have done that could not possibly be somebody who defies God and disobeys his will. But this passage says it's possible. Remember that 1 Corinthians were written to Christians who were able to speak in tongues and prophesy. And yet he said about them that if you have not love, you are nothing. So, as much as we may have used this against those who are outside the body, it might behoove us to apply it to ourselves. Sometimes we want to do some great thing for God. Reminds me of a man named Origen who lived in North Africa, and he was wanting to be a martyr. It was just the thing to do in those days, to be martyred for the name of Christ. And so he determined one day he was going to march right out and face those Roman soldiers in North Africa and tell them he was a Christian, and then let them take him away. And his mother hid his trousers. And he decided not to go. Now, maybe there's something to be said about a fellow that just had all those high-grown notions in his mind and then wouldn't go just because he couldn't find his trousers. But the point of all this, you can't do anything great for the Lord. He's done something great for us, but the great thing we can do, if you want to think about great things, is just do his Father's will. That's all he ever wanted. Do his Father's will. And not all the great things we'll ever do will ever compensate for the fact that we simply said to God, no, I'm not going to do that. Or we said, yes, I'll do it, then we don't do it. Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It'll be an awful thing, I'm telling you, to stand before God in that last day, when all recourse to another direction is over, and whatever has been done. And Jesus says to us, I don't know you. You talk about a lonely feeling and a desperate feeling. I cannot imagine a worse one. The thought of that chills me to the bone, that I should ever stand at last in the great day amidst all the people who have ever lived and hear Jesus say, I don't even know you. But that's what he's warning us about here, that it can happen to us if our hearts are not simple toward him and our will is not given to him, and if doing his will is not the highest priority of our lives. Then he gives us another illustration that asks for choice. He says, everyone that hears these words of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon a rock, and the rains descended, and the floods came, the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. And everyone that hears these words of mine and does not do them, he shall be likened to a foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, the winds blew, and smote upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall thereof. And indeed, it will be great, because it will be final and absolute and total. But the critical point here again is, you do his will. You do his will. It's not a matter of coming to the local church and being a part of the local church. That is to say, that's a part of being a Christian, but the issue always is, have I done his will? It doesn't make any difference how many times I preach and how many people say you're a great preacher. How many people say you're a sorry preacher? Someone told me that. That doesn't make any difference. It's whether I've done his will that's so critical here. And that's the reason we need in local churches and in our personal lives to be pressing the will of God always. Teaching it. Pressing it upon each other. Instructing others as we meet them to know it. Because that's the crisis point. Now I want to tell you something about these two houses. You couldn't tell the difference between those two houses until the flood came. People out there saying, I'm getting along just well as you. I'm not a Christian. look, I got a lot of money. How much do you have? And I don't try to bring up my bank account, but, you know, we're all doing pretty well over here, I'm sure, compared to most people in the world who hardly have a cent to their name. But the point is, what's that got to do with anything? When the flood comes, when the test comes, we're going to find out whether it's rock or sand we're built on. And the rock is doing his will after we hear it, and the sand is hearing it and not doing it. And each of us is going to have to examine his own heart and know where we are with regard to that matter. There must have been a hush over that audience that was remarkable. Because they had never heard a man speak like that. They'd heard many a religious teacher, but they had never heard a man speak like that. Now, they were struck with his extraordinary authority. No speculation, no hesitation, no tenderness, no apologetic. Just, I say to you. And I think you can understand that when one spoke as one who came out of heaven and who knew the truth, personally knew the truth, personally knew the Father, was one who had come out of the endless glory of heaven itself, that his voice would sound different than anybody else's. And the ring of truth would be in it. And what he says in this sermon is that he will fulfill the law and the prophets. He's astride all the ages. What a claim that was. Not only that, but he says in the text we just read in Matthew 7, 21 and 23, that when people stand at the last great judgment bar, he will be there. He will be there at the beginning and he will be there at the end. And we're going to give an account to him. This is no ordinary creature we're dealing with. And men will be judged by their response to his word and what they did with it. And no wonder he could say, "Verily I say to you," and make it sound altogether right. This was a great sermon. It is a great sermon. But the sermon, if it's possible, is overshadowed even more by the preacher. And the question that we raise as we end this discussion of the Sermon on the Mount is not what do you think about this sermon, but what do you think about this preacher? And what do you intend to do about it? He presents us with a radical choice. And the choice leads either to destruction or to life. He's presented a kingdom that's wholly foreign to the ways of the world, and when we accept it, we're going to be made strangers to the world we live in, and aliens. We'll be out of step with the times. Our values will be totally different because his sermon is called a spiritual revolution. His issues reach out to eternity. We're not just talking about what's going to happen to you here in California or during your lifetime, but what's going to happen in eternity. It's a magnificent kind of challenge he issues to us, and it's a magnificent offer he makes that we will be his disciples, that we will be God's children, and that we will call him Father and have all the privileges that attend upon that. It is an unutterably high calling, and it's one that we must choose. We must choose for ourselves and bear the transcendent consequences of that choice. And when we choose, we must choose with all the sense. No half-hearted choices will be admitted. So what do you think about that? About this Jesus? You can say, it sounds tough to me. And you'd be right. You can say, I believe I have to give up a lot of things, and you'd be right about that. In fact, you'd only be right if you said I have to give up everything. But I'm asking you tonight, what other way would you take? Where is their hope? Where is their peace? Where is their mercy? There's only one answer you can give tonight that will be sad and honest, and that is, I recognize what you're saying is true, and I need to go that way, but I'm not ready to do it. Are you willing to risk not doing what